We're returning to our study of the Scriptures at large, which brings us now to the Minor Prophets. So we're going to begin this morning by reading from the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 1, the first verse of verse 2. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom, and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, "Call her name No Mercy, for I will have no more mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen." When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, "Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.' And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, 'You are my people,' and to your sisters, 'You have received mercy.'" So that is how the minor prophets begin, with the prophet Hosea and his marriage that the Lord calls him to. We see a lot of the themes that are present throughout the minor prophets in that passage, and we'll be getting into those things. So let's pray, and we'll begin our look at these books of the Bible. Our great God and Father, Lord of heaven and earth, we give you all praise and glory and honor, and we thank you that you have gathered us here together that we may study your word. We ask, O Lord, that you would send your spirit among us to instruct us and guide us, to give us a love for your word, that we may live in light of it, bearing fruit for righteousness, that you may be glorified in us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So as we come to the minor prophets, we do want to consider some context for these 12 books. The minor prophets are not generally a favorite place of the Bible for most Christians, and so some of this may be new for you, but certainly well worth our time to learn about and to consider. So first I want us to consider the unity of the 12, and I'll be explaining that name, the 12, here in just a second. Let's consider what we have there on our only page of notes thus far, and we'll add to it as the weeks go on. The Minor Prophets consists of 12 books written by 12 different authors and spanning about 500 years. So there's some debate about when the first Minor Prophet writes, but anywhere from about 900 to 800 B.C. is about when the first minor prophet is writing. And then it goes all the way down to about the 430s, thereabouts, B.C. So about 500 years, maybe 400 years is the time span that's being covered. And also, if we think about that just within the history of what's going on in Israel and Judah, so this is starting after the nation has been split into two. They are no longer one united nation of Israel, but they have been split into Judah and Israel as they were under Rehoboam. We'll get into that a little bit here. And then it goes down through the exile, both of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and also the return from exile. So it's covering all of these different events that are going on in the life of God's people. And so different prophets are writing at different times and speaking to different circumstances. So, as I mentioned, they began during the time when the kingdom was divided between Israel and Judah, conclude after the exile of Judah has ended and the people have returned. These books have come to be termed the minor prophets in contrast to the major prophets, as we have in our division of the scriptures, the way the scriptures are collated, lined up for us. As I mentioned before, the Hebrew Old Testament, as the Jews still have it, but also have had it for going back to the time of Christ, follows a different order. They have the same books of the Bible, but they have a different order, and they don't group them in the same way as we tend to do. But so these are the minor prophets as contrast to the major prophets, not because their content is less important, but because they're smaller than the major prophets. So certainly if we think of Isaiah, we think of Jeremiah, these are huge books, Ezekiel as well, very big, 66 chapters in Isaiah, 52 chapters in Jeremiah, 48 chapters in Ezekiel. These are all very large books. And then you have Lamentations, which is sort of an appendage to Jeremiah, traditionally speaking, because the belief is that Jeremiah is the author of Lamentations. So even though it's a short book, it just gets grouped together with Jeremiah. In Daniel, though, it is 12 chapters only, nonetheless, deals with a lot and is still, I believe it's longer than any of the minor prophets, though some of them do have more chapters than Daniel does, strictly speaking. But I think still the space that Daniel takes up is longer than any of the minor prophets, though I'm not sure. But either way, they get grouped this way mainly because of their size, though there are a few exceptions to that. But part of the other reason is just from the way that, again, the Hebrew Bible is set out. Though we tend to regard each of these books individually, the Hebrews regarded the minor prophets as one book, the book of the 12, and that's why I call it the unity of the 12. They would just call it, okay, here's the book of the 12, and they recognized the distinctions within the books. It wasn't like they were just saying, oh, there's no such thing as Hosea versus Amos versus Joel or any of these things. Like, they recognized the distinction between each of the distinct writings within the books, hence why they call them the 12. They recognize there are 12 distinct installations. But nonetheless, when they counted their books of the Old Testament, all 12 of them were counted as one. And they were viewed rather as a unity by the Hebrews. And so this has led some to argue, particularly more recently in scholarship, that these books are meant to be read together as a unified prophecy. And that's something we're going to try and keep in mind as we study here, as we look at this, try to bring out some common themes that are going throughout these books of the minor prophets, and see how the Lord is revealing himself and building up his message throughout these books. So we'll keep this perspective in mind as we do go through the minor prophets. And with that in mind, there is one particular key theme that I think is worth highlighting and pointing out as we come to consider the minor prophets that finds its way throughout these books, which is the theme of what's called the Day of the Lord. Now, the phrase "the Day of the Lord" appears more in the minor prophets than in the rest of the Old Testament combined. So you'll find, and I'm strictly speaking there of just this particular phrase, the Day of the Lord. So it's explicitly mentioned in 5 of the 12 minor prophets, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Zephaniah, and Malachi, all specifically use that phrase. But the idea is present even where the phrase isn't present in many of the other minor prophets. The theme of a climactic day in which the Lord will set things in order, which is really the context of the day of the Lord. It's this climactic day. The Lord is going to come. He is going to visit. He's going to set things right. He's going to set them in order when he does come and visit his people and visit the earth. So this is littered throughout the 12 books of the minor prophets. The day of the Lord is a coming day of God's visitation. In that day, he will judge the wicked and he will purge them out of the land. And this is really our first introduction to the day of the Lord. So let's take a look at some sampling throughout the minor prophets of this discussion. Joel chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. Is not the food cut off before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed shrivels under the clods, the storehouses are desolate, the granaries are torn down because the grain has dried up. How the beasts groan, the herds of cattle are perplexed because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I call, for the fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you, because the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been seen, never been before, nor will be again after them, through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame and of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale, like warriors. They charge, like soldiers. They scale the wall. They march, each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? So we get a very good sense there of the judgment coming from the day of the Lord. Amos chapter 8 also gives us the same kind of sense. Where Amos sees a basket of summer fruit, and then the Lord says, the end has come upon my people Israel, and the significance there is the basket of fruit in Hebrew rhymes with the end in Hebrew. So it's a wordplay that's going on. That's why he sees this fruit, and then he says, okay, the reason you're seeing this is because the end has come upon my people. It's representing this. It's a wordplay that's going on. And so, and that you can see that if you have the ESV, there's a little footnote there that highlights that, because otherwise we're just sitting there thinking, okay, why does a basket of summer fruit mean the end has come? Well, it's because there's this wordplay that's going on in the original language that would be very poignant for the people that time. So the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord God. So here, again, a reference to a particular day. There's a day coming in which this is going to happen. So many dead bodies, they are thrown everywhere. Silence. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale? that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it, and all of it rise like the Nile and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt? And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning of an only son and the end of it like a bitter day. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst of for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, and from north to east they shall run to and fro, and seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. And that day the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst, those who swear by the guilt of Samaria, and say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. So again, we see this idea that there's a day coming when all of these things are going to happen. There's going to be great judgment. Zephaniah chapter 1, similar kind of idea. We're not going to go ahead and try and read through all of these passages, but you get a sampling there of what's coming. So that's one aspect of the day of the Lord. God is bringing judgments on his own people for their sins. He's going to cleanse out those who have committed sin, have not repented, and he is going to utterly destroy in that case. But also, what's going to happen on the coming of the day of the Lord is the defeat of God's enemies. And so we see this also in a few different places throughout the Minor Prophets. Joel chapter 3, verse 19. Again, if we go back to verse 18, we see the context, again, speaking of that particular day that's coming. In that day, the mountains shall drip sweet wine, so on and so forth. Verse 19, Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. So we see that judgment there. Obadiah, verses 8 through 16. Give us a similar picture. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter because of the violence done to your brother Jacob. Shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother and the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. So in that context, they're drinking and swallowing God's cup of wrath in judgment. Being the idea. So also Zechariah chapter 12 in the first 9 verses. Again, we see God's judgment on his people, on the surrounding nations, the enemies of God's people. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open. when I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah will say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. On that day I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves. And they shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem. And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. So we get a very real sense. Okay, withering judgments on God's people for their disobedience and sin, but also terrible withering judgments on the nations that come against God's people. So those are the first two aspects of the day of the Lord, but also we see that God is coming to cleanse his people from their sin. So it's not simply that he's bringing judgment, but he's also bringing cleansing. So we get this, Zechariah chapter 13, in the first three verses. On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, so that they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. And if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, you shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. So a cleansing, a complete taking away of the sinfulness of the people so that they would be righteous again. We see a similar idea in Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. So judgment on the people, judgment on the enemies, cleansing of his chosen people concerning their sins. And then the fourth and final element I want to highlight for this theme of the day of the Lord is he will restore the people to covenant blessings. So despite the fact that they have sinned, despite the fact that therefore they are reaping what they have sown, God's judgment upon them, the day is coming when God is going to restore them to his blessing. So Hosea chapter 2, verses 14 through 23. The Lord speaking of Israel as a wife says, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer the grain and the wine and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. and I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy, and I will say to not my people, you are my people, and he shall say, you are my God. So also, Joel 3:18, which we read part of. We'll read the whole verse this time. And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord, and water the valley of Shittim. So also Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide for strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. And that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away, and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant, and those who are cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it shall come, the former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. So we see this restoration, this glorious day that is coming. So the day of the Lord is encompassing all of these expectations, all of these hopes and warnings are encompassed in this idea of the day of the Lord throughout the minor prophets. The idea of the day of the Lord certainly exists in the major prophets as well, but it's not as readily a theme to be found there. So ultimately, whether the day of the Lord would be a terror or a joy to the people would depend on whether the people were sinful or were faithful. Obviously, for those who were sinful, continuing in their sin, would not turn from their sin, but held on to it. We see the terror that God promised upon them, whether they were Jew or Gentile. He's bringing that judgment. But for those who have been made new in Christ, those who prove faithful, the Lord cleanses them still more. The Lord restores them to blessing. So those are some of the context I wanted to give as we begin our look at the minor prophets. Before we get into Hosea, are there any questions about what we've covered or just anything about the minor prophets in general that you would want to ask, or any thoughts about what we've talked about? Jordan?
Are they put in order chronologically?
There is more or less a chronological order, but there's not an absolute chronological order that's going on. There are some books. There's some books we just don't know when they're written. So Joel, for example, is one we don't really know. Joel is thought by some to be the earliest of the minor prophets, but he comes after Hosea in the order. And there are a few others I'm forgetting right at the moment off the top of my head that are not exactly in chronological order. But by and large, yeah, you are starting earlier and you're getting later. In fact, I would say you have pretty good divisions that you could do in the minor prophets. So you have the first six minor prophets are a unit, and then the next three, and then the next three. So you could see sort of like the first six are dealing with when both Israel and Judah still exist and have not yet gone into exile, but God's warning that's going to come. The next three, which are, I believe, Nahum through Habakkuk, or Zephaniah, rather, are dealing with after Israel has been already exiled, but Judah is still in the land and is looking at exile to come. And then the last three are after the exile has already come and they return to the land and they're living in the land there. So there is a chronological order, at least to the sections, but each individual book is not necessarily in chronological order. Peter.
So when looking at the theme of the Day of the Lord, is this, when I think of the Day of the Lord, which, you know, I didn't really have a lot growing up looking at that specifically, is this something that really just, does it apply more than just to the second coming of Christ, but looking at, like, the age of the church? Because I look at, you have chapter 3 in Joel, which is quoted by Peter in Acts chapter 2, and then you have, right, the rock which grows from Nebuchadnezzar's first dream, and looking at, like, okay, I can see all these themes, and I can see where there's, like, that partial fulfillment in the coming of Christ in some of these passages, and then is this more of, like, the gradual fulfilling of the Day of the Lord through the church age, or... Am I going crazy?
Yeah, no, that's a very good question. Yeah, what does the Day of the Lord?
Is it a literal day?
So what does the Day of the Lord refer? Is it 1 24-hour day? yeah, and there is some debate about that. I think I would argue you're on the right track with where you're going on that. Yeah, certainly some would look at this and say, okay, well, there's this idea of this one day that's coming, and so that day is just the second coming of Christ. That's the only day that this is referring to when we're seeing this idea of the Day of the Lord. And that's when we can get all of these themes coming together in one, in their fullness. And there's obviously some truth to that. Like, that is the ultimate Day of the Lord, when God finally does set everything right, set everything to be exactly as it is. He's going to bring final climactic judgment on the wicked. He's going to bring final restoration and cleansing to all of his people. And his righteousness is going to be in the earth forevermore. So, yes, you certainly want to have the second coming of Christ in mind. In that, of course, if you're premillennial, then the second coming of Christ actually doesn't necessarily bring all of those things immediately. But that's a different topic. We don't need to go back to our eschatology discussion. in any case, but I think we do have a lot, especially you mentioned Peter quoting from Joel, which is talking about the Day of the Lord, and Peter is saying this is happening now on the day of Pentecost. What you see is a fulfillment of this passage. And so we've been talking about this a little bit, particularly with the covenants. We've been discussing the covenants, how there are provisional or token fulfillments of promises that point to the greater climactic fulfillment. So certainly, when Christ comes, he is bringing about a lot of these things. He is setting in order and bringing judgments on the people, particularly like climaxes in AD 70 when the nation of Israel as it then existed is utterly judged and wiped out by the armies of Rome. But also, Christ is bringing restoration. He's bringing cleansing from sin. All of these things are coming in his first coming, but they don't come in their complete fullness. But still, nonetheless, the apostles can appeal to all of this language in the Day of the Lord and say, well, we do see this happening in our midst. We do see the idea of, yes, the king has finally come and he's restored to us. So, and a similar one will be if we look at, I forget which chapter now. Oh, I believe it's Zephaniah 3. Well, either Zephaniah or Zechariah, one of the two. But the prophecy concerning Christ coming seated on a donkey, which is obviously talking about a day that is to come, again, invoking sort of the idea of the Day of the Lord. But what does Christ do? He comes humbly seated on a donkey, bringing the kingdom during his first coming. We're not really looking for a fuller fulfillment of that. So there, yeah, the idea is it's not just supposed to be, there's only one day in which any of these things happen. It's really speaking of the fact that God is bringing his kingdom, and his kingdom is going to bring about all of these things in its fullness, and that really doesn't encompass everything from Christ's first coming to the end. Go ahead, follow up.
So with looking at token fulfillments, then could we see, since the minor prophets are spanning the division of the kingdom to the end of both Israel and Judah, looking at those as token fulfillments of kind of the day of the Lord, because you have Ezra coming back then with the people rededicating themselves, living completely, trying to live as faithfully to the Lord as possible, right? But then it's like the it's not the ultimate fulfillment, right, which then becomes even more clearer through Christ.
Yeah, absolutely. I think we definitely can look at token fulfillments happening even in their context. As one of the things we don't ever want to do is just be like, okay, here's this book written by Hosea to people living in Israel 800 years before Christ, and it has nothing to do with them for 800 years. And they'll never see anything that hasn't... Well, no, that's clearly not what it is. And certainly he's critiquing and judging them for their sins at that time. And then this is hope that's laid out for them. So it's calling them to believe in the salvation that is going to be brought ultimately in Christ. But then also it is this warning. Like, this judgment is coming in their day. It'll come... And certainly not in the day of every single person who hears the prophecy, but in general, these things are going to come about in their day. Even restoration can come about if they turn and repent. Jonah being a great example of that, calling the people to the possibility of restoration if they would turn and repent. But nonetheless, ultimately, it's pointing to these further things. But we do find, obviously, there's this, in the exiles, there is this fulfillment of the judgment. God does bring armies, hordes of the nations who come and wipe out his people. He does judge the nation of Assyria. He does judge the nation of Babylon in those days. He does restore them, bring them back, and do all these. So, yes, it's not a complete fullness of the language that we find there. And obviously, there's the fuller sense in which he's bringing it about. But just as, again, going back to sort of the covenants, we have, God promising David that he's going to have a son who's going to build the temple, who's going to sit on his throne after him, who's going to be a son to God as well. Like, okay, well, Solomon fits the bill. He sits on the throne. He builds the temple. He is regarded by God very specially. He's given God's wisdom in an exceeding amount of way, an exceeding way. And we see this within the Psalms, the idea of the king, the anointed king of Israel / Judah, is regarded as a son of God. But ultimately, that's pointing forward to Christ, who is the ultimate son of David and son of God, who builds a temple that is not just a building on earth, but is the everlasting temple that comes down from heaven, but also consists of his people. Who are the church. Just as the promised son to Abraham is Isaac in one sense, but also Isaac is not sufficient to be the one who gives up his life to be sacrificed. Ultimately, there the Lord needs to provide the lamb who is going to do that, and Christ is the one who's going to bring that about. In all of these ways, we see this idea here is this promise that has reference to Christ ultimately. But then God is also bringing about a provisional fulfillment in their day to cause them to long for the real thing and look in faith towards the real thing in days to come. So, that's a helpful perspective for us to have in looking at these books. Any other thoughts or questions? Well, with 5 minutes left, I guess we'll start a little bit on Hosea. So the theme of Hosea, as I have it there, is the spiritual adultery of Israel. This is the theme that God is highlighting throughout Hosea. We read chapter 1 already at the beginning here, so we got this sense. Hosea is called to have a marriage that is a parable to the people of Israel. So, as we see here, this under the heading The Adultery of Israel. Hosea begins with a shocking command given by the Lord. He orders Hosea to take Gomer, a woman known to be sexually immoral, as a wife, and to have children with her. And this marriage is meant to picture God's covenant relationship to the northern kingdom of Israel. This kingdom had formed after splitting away from the Davidic kings in the days of Solomon's son, Rehoboam. So, again, here's the context. This is not just Israel as a whole. This is the northern kingdom of Israel after the split has happened. There is no all 12 tribes dwelling in unity in any of the books of the minor prophets. So when we see Israel being mentioned, it means the northern kingdom, 10 of the 12 tribes who split off from Solomon's son Rehoboam to become their own kingdom shortly after Solomon's death. So though 10 of the 12 tribes joined to form this northern kingdom of Israel, the Davidic kings and God's temple were in Jerusalem, which was in Judah, the southern kingdom. So two of the tribes remained. They were characterized as Judah as a nation. And that's where Jerusalem and the temple and the Davidic kings, remember the Davidic covenant, the promise that God was going to bring about and that he's calling all of his people to be in subjection to this king, dwelt in the kingdom of Judah. And this is important context for what goes on in the nation of Israel at large after the split, and certainly for what we find in Hosea. So Jeroboam, who was Israel's first king, again, a divided nation, so the first king who breaks away from the united nation under the Davidic kings, feared that this might draw some of the people back to allegiance to the Davidic line, and so he therefore built two golden calves to be the centers of worship in Israel. One in the north, one in the south. Essentially the idea was, don't go to the temple. You don't need the temple to be the place where you worship. We have this great example for us in our books, going back. Remember, there was this golden calf who we said, behold, this is the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Let's worship God in this way. Obviously not paying attention. There actually is a little bit of speculation. I think it's probably correct that likely, yeah, they're taking and they're modifying the tradition when they do that. And since, you know, certainly most of the people probably are not literate at that time. They're hearing it by, as it's read, by word of mouth. They probably did take what was found in Exodus and changed it to make the golden calf episode a positive episode, or maybe tried to use some prophetic word to say, oh, actually, this has been misinterpreted down through the years, and really, God does want to be worshipped by these calves. And so here, we have one in the north, one in the south. Wherever you are in Israel, it's closer than if you go to the temple. You don't have to go into now this foreign nation. You don't have to worship from these people who say that the golden calves are no good, and you have to worship in this one place. No, we have it here for you, here. And Jeroboam
was a Yankee Democrat?
In a manner of speaking, one could say that. I wouldn't say that, but one could say that. So, all right. Well, we have reached our time, so we'll continue, Lord willing, next week with our study of Hosea. But let's pray, and we'll go. Our Father, we do bow before you humbly, recognizing that we are a people still stained with sin. We give ourselves to vain things. We turn from that to which you have called us, that we may chase after that which delights our flesh. And so we sin. We commit treason and idolatry against you. Lord, we are guilty of this day in and day out. We confess there is no hope and no soundness in us apart from our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord, that you would call us to follow after him more closely, that you would sanctify us in his grace by his blood, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we would worship you. We pray that you would restore us again and again as we turn to you in repentance and faith, that we may be built up more and more into the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we do pray that you would use the service of worship to which you are calling us to that very end, that you would cause us to love and adore Christ, that we would see him by the eyes of faith, seated at your right hand, reigning and ruling for us, interceding for us, pleading his blood for us, and know that we have been seated together with him in the heavenly places and therefore have a sure inheritance together with him in the age to come. We pray all of these things.